I have another scripture passage for us to read. It's in Romans 5, verses 1 to 8. Before I read this, I need to tell you about something that you might not know exists. I didn't know exists until I found out earlier this year. Did you know that when slavery was a big thing here, yet another dark part of the history of North America, perpetrated by people in the name of God and Christianity and all those things, there was a special version of the Bible that was written for the slaves. It's called the Slave Bible. And what they did when they put together this version of the Bible is they left out all the parts that they thought might get the slaves ideas that they could have freedom or peace or get any ideas in terms of all the wonderful things that God promises in His Word. And so there are some parts of the Bible that are mostly intact. The book of Romans is almost completely missing. They allow for two chapters of Romans. I think it's chapters 13 and 14. So as you read Romans, you're reading words that people thought were dangerous because they proclaim a hope and a freedom in the world. And these are the words: "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We're in a series of sermons right now that I titled Sent Ones. Here's how I described it. Jesus' disciples, anybody who's chosen to follow Him, to name Him as the Lord of their lives, that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus' disciples have been sent by Him to be like Him in the world. The journey isn't easy. Not everyone will welcome Jesus' disciples, but we are called to go anyway. At the end of Matthew 9, which we read at the very beginning of the service, we're told that Jesus went about doing all the wonderful things that Jesus did. He was filled with deep compassion for the people that He saw. He saw that they were harassed and helpless, we're told. He saw that they were exploited by those who were supposed to take care of Him, by the priests, the teachers, the government. And He had compassion for them. That's Jesus. He sees all of it. Where we might choose to turn a blind eye or just happen to not see, Jesus sees, and He understands, and He's filled with compassion. Can you imagine what it would be like if all of Jesus' followers all over the world could see like Jesus sees? That we could see the exploited, could see those who are harassed and helpless. I mean, what would just our city be like? What would our neighborhoods be like if all of Jesus' followers had the same kind of compassion as Jesus has, a compassion that comes out of that seeing? Look, Jesus says to His disciples, and He said it then and He says it now, look and see. There's so much need. There's so much work to be done. Now, the thing is that up until this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was all alone. I mean, He had people around Him all the time. He had His disciples, He had friends around Him, He had various other people who were just attracted to all the wonderful things that He was doing. But when it comes to the work of God's kingdom, the work of teaching and proclaiming the good news about God's kingdom, the work of curing diseases and sickness, the work of manifesting, of being the embodiment of God's kingdom in the here and now, when it came to that kind of a work, Jesus so far, He was all alone. He was the only one doing it. And so He says to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there's a whole lot of work to be done, but the laborers are few. And He says to them, pray, Ask God to send out more workers into that harvest, more laborers. Ask God to send people to join in my work so that Jesus wouldn't be all alone in it. And here, and we stopped this morning, we stopped there, but as it continues, we move into chapter 10, and the very next thing that Matthew tells us is that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. In other words, first he tells them, hey, pray that God will send out workers into the harvest because it's plentiful. We need more people. And then he says, hey, and guess what? God sent more workers. It's you. I just love it. It's so easy to stop. Oh, please, God, send more workers into the harvest. And then we don't want to go to the next part because it's like we're the answer to our own prayer in that. These disciples, these 12, they were the first ones to be sent, but they were not the last ones to be sent. And that being sent is what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple isn't just a thing that's between me and God. Oh, I believe a few things and I know that I'm forgiven in my sins, so I'm set. Being a disciple, following Jesus, means we have to follow him where he goes. It means we are sent by him. And Jesus' disciples have been and continue to be sent by him. Why? To be like him in the world. But then what does that really mean? I mean, we know that Jesus went around teaching people what God's kingdom was like. That's how he describes what the good news, you know, he's come to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. He's come to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God. So if we are sent by Jesus to be like Jesus, I think that it means that we are sent to be teaching people that God's kingdom is like. We're sent to be declaring that God's kingdom has come, just like Jesus did. Jesus proclaimed it. He spoke it, but he also lived it. He cured diseases. He cast out demons. He touched the untouchables, and he loved the unlovables. He ate with sinners, and he challenged the status quo. That's what he was doing. He was living out. He was embodying the kingdom of God in all of that. We are sent by Jesus to be like Jesus. And, you know, I have to admit that as I was thinking about these words from Matthew 9 and 10 this week, and thinking and going, I always, when I'm preparing a sermon, I read the scripture over and over again, and my question to God is, okay, what's the thing that you need us to hear this week? What is the thing? And I read this over and over and over and over again, and I reached into some commentaries and some other people, what they had said or read about this, and nothing inspired me. Now, I don't know if, as a pastor, I'm not supposed to admit that sometimes I read the Bible and nothing. nothing speaks to me, nothing inspires me. I'm guessing that other people have that same kind of experience sometimes. Sometimes we're reading the Bible, we're even praying, we've even like done everything we can to put ourselves in a position to hear from God, and there doesn't seem to be a thing that God has to say through it. Doesn't seem like there's any particular words on that particular day. Maybe it might sometimes be that we're just really not listening as well as we think we are. It might be that we're distracted. It might be that we're so confident that we already know all of this that we aren't really listening. The more familiar you are with the Bible, sometimes the harder it is to hear God because you've heard it all before. So you don't really pay attention. But as somebody who preaches almost every week, one of the very worst things that can ever happen is to read the scripture and go, nope, I got nothing. Because I'm supposed to come here and have something. I'm supposed to come here and have a sense of something that God wants to tell us. A long time ago, I learned, for myself at least as a preacher, that if the sermon doesn't first preach to me, I can't preach it to anybody else. So this week I was reading these words from Matthew 9 and 10, and I was reading them over and over and over again, and I was asking God, what is it in these words that you want us to hear? And it was really frustrating, really super frustrating. And then this question popped into my mind, and it was more of a feeling of a question, but the best I can articulate it is, why are we sent? Why? And I know it's not exactly the question, because in the Matthew chapter, like, we're sent by Jesus to be like Jesus. It's really clear. That's the answer. Why are we sent? But somehow there was something bigger that I wasn't getting. And that's that's when Romans 5, 1 to 8 got right in my face. just God said, read this one. And then that was where it was. Because I think that those words really connect to this whole idea of being sent. You know, we can sometimes think about being sent in a legalistic kind of way. Well, Jesus said, we have to go out. We have to make disciples. We have to do all of these things. And so we go, okay, I'm just out of obedience. I'm going to go out and do these things. But I think the question for me is, but what is it that we're really offering? What is it that we're bringing with us when we're sent? And so that's where Romans 5 comes in. And so we're going to go through it slowly. And I think it answers that question. And it starts this way. Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he writes, therefore, since we are justified by faith. Now that whole justified by faith, Paul uses that a lot. And often we don't really understand what it is he's talking about. But to be justified is to be declared righteous. Righteous, of course, being another big Christian-y word that just means right with God. So we are declared righteous. And so imagine it this way. You're standing in a courtroom and someone has accused you of something awful. And the judge makes a ruling. You're guiltless. You are absolved. You are found to be acceptable. You're okay. So it's declared, this statement that you are absolved, that you are guiltless, is declared as a fact of who you are. And that's what it is to be justified. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 5:1 is that our faith has made us okay with God. Now, when we say our faith has made us okay, it's not like, oh, I have faith, therefore I'm okay. Look at how great am I, right? If only you had faith like I have, we'd all be good. But it's not really, it's like that's shorthand for saying everything that Jesus did through his death and through his resurrection and me deciding that I'm going to put my hope, my trust, my faith in that promise of God, that I am right with God because of what Jesus did. That's the faith. So we are justified by faith. We are declared righteous. We are declared guiltless because of what Jesus did, because of our faith and all of that. And so then Paul goes on, therefore, therefore, since we are justified by faith, since we are declared to be right before God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been declared to be guiltless and acceptable to God, we have peace with God. Our relationship with God is restored. There's no longer any barriers or any conflict or anything that's standing in the way of that relationship with God. There's something so incredibly wonderful about that. We don't have to be anxious about how God will receive us or if he'll even receive us. We don't have to worry about what God might do to us because of Jesus. Through Jesus, we are at peace with God. And not only that, through Jesus, we have peace with God and we have access to God. That's where Paul goes next. We have access to God. So it's not just like God is way over there and we go, oh, okay, it's nice that our relationship is restored. But we can actually walk over to God and go, hey, here I am at any time that we want. Our small groups this week are going to be talking about Esther. And one of the things in that book is Esther was a queen, but she was less than the king. And so the king in his throne room, he had ultimate say over who was allowed in and who was allowed out. And if you walked into the throne room without an invitation, you were putting your life in danger. He could just go, oh, how dare you? Off with their head, right? Like that was, you didn't, just because you were married, you were married to the king didn't mean you automatically had access to the king. But what Paul is telling us here is that because of our peace with God, we have access to God. In those same small groups, we're talking a lot about privilege and we're learning what that word privilege means. We're trying to understand how our own privilege that we have might be used for God and God's purposes. And one of the key ways that we define what privilege is with the word access. It's about having access to something that others don't have access to. And that access often translates into more privilege and more power, usually. And so as an example, so I grew up in a middle-class family. We didn't have tons of money, but we weren't short on money. And what that meant was that I had access to some things that cost money as a kid and growing up. I had access to music lessons. I had access to ballet lessons. Didn't just because you have access doesn't mean it translates into skill. I had access to university after high school. And because I had access to university, I had access to any number of jobs that came with security, came with benefits, came with pension, those kind of things. That's what privilege is. It opens up doors for you that others might not be able to walk through, might not have those doors open. And so when Paul is talking here, what he's saying is, because of this peace with God, because we're justified by faith, we have access to God. This is what he wrote. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, since we're made right with God because of what Jesus did, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to this grace in which we stand. It's a sentence, Paul does this. Paul really loves a good run-on sentence, and he really loves kind of circle sentences, by which I mean, we're justified by faith, which means that we've been declared not guilty. We have peace with God because we're justified by faith. How? Because Jesus gives us access to God's grace, which is the same grace that's responsible for us being justified and having peace with God in the first place. So it's not like, hey, it starts with the justification. Well, it starts with the grace, but then also the grace comes out of that. So it's a whole circle, the way that works. Jesus gives us access to God's grace, which is the same grace that's responsible for us being justified and having peace with God in the first place. And so this is where verse 2 ends. It ends with an extra little phrase there. After he said that, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Because of that circle, because of the justified and peace and the grace of God that we stand in, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Jesus gives us access to God's grace. That grace is how we're justified. Being justified means that we have peace with God. Being at peace with God means we have hope, real hope. I don't mean like wishful thinking kind of hope, like, oh, I hope it's not a hot summer, or, oh, I hope whatever. But this is the kind of hope that is rooted in truth and rooted in reality and based on the faithful promises of our God. Being at peace with God means that we have hope, that one day we will share in the glory of God. We're told back in Exodus, I think it's in chapter 34, Exodus 34. Moses had met with God on top of a mountain, and he'd received the Ten Commandments, and it was this amazing thing. He spent all this time directly in God's presence. And when he came back down the mountain, we're told that his face glowed. It glowed so much that the people weren't sure they even really wanted to look at it. And that glow was the glory of God, that Moses had been so present with God that he actually glowed with the glory of God itself. And so Paul wrote, we boast in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. We're not boasting about our own faith. We aren't boasting about anything about ourselves. It's not like he's saying, oh, look at me, I'm all glowy. Like, that's not what it's about. Because the glow is the result of being in God's presence, which we can be because we have access to God, because we're justified by faith and we've been made at peace with God. We aren't boasting about anything about ourselves. It's not some kind of uppity bragging that he's talking about. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God, which is ours only because of God's grace, which justifies us and makes us at peace with God. We're boasting about God. It's like when you're really proud of somebody and you want to tell the world this marvelous thing that they have done. That's what it means to be boasting in God. It's tempting to read these wonderful words. It's tempting to interpret them to mean that since we're at peace with God and we can hope that we will share the glory of God, life is just going to be marvelous. It's going to be so great. But the peace with God isn't, hey, you don't have to suffer. Hey, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And I think we know that because we're living it, right? We all have our challenges and our struggles, but sometimes when we look at our suffering, we think, oh, maybe I'm not totally at peace with God. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I'm not really justified. We might start to question those kind of things. But at no point in Scripture ever is it suggested that, hey, if you follow God, hey, if you become Jesus' disciple, there'll be no more suffering. Instead, it's expected that there will be. Paul, right here in Romans 5, he's telling us that this peace isn't freedom from suffering. God never says that if we're his, we've obtained access to his grace, that we will be spared the trials and tribulations that everyone else suffers. If anything, especially for Paul's original readers, those who were at peace with God through Jesus, they endured more suffering than their friends and their neighbors who hadn't gone that way. What God does do is he gives us a different kind of a lens through which to see our suffering. It's like through the eyes of faith, we see God use our suffering to shape us to be more and more like Jesus. That's why Paul writes in verse 3 that we boast in our sufferings. Again, we're not boasting, we're not bragging about ourselves. Our suffering, or more accurately, the way that God uses our suffering is why we boast. We're boasting about God. We boast about God even in the middle of our suffering because we know that our suffering is not evidence of God's absence. Sometimes we can't feel God's presence because it's awful, but he is never absent. He's in our suffering with us. And because he's in our suffering with us, our suffering produces endurance. And that endurance produces character. And that character is what produces hope. We're back to hope. This is why the slave owners didn't want the slaves to read Romans. We boast in our hope of sharing God's glory, a hope that is ours because of Jesus. And this hope is the result of God showing up in our suffering and transforming our suffering into Jesus-like character. We're reminded in verse 5 that this hope does not put us to shame. It's not wishful thinking. It's not like, well, I hope this, but then God doesn't actually show up. God doesn't actually do anything with us. This hope does not put us to shame. It's the kind of hope that almost shouldn't be called hope at all because there's a promise attached, a promise of God's faithfulness that has been demonstrated over and over and over and over again from the beginning of time. God will not let us down. Our hope, when it's in God, is never, ever in vain. Paul writes, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. We are sent into the world to be like Jesus. Why? Because the world desperately needs to know how deeply they're loved by God. The world desperately needs that peace, that freedom, that access to God that Jesus so freely offered. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did pointed to God's love. All the curing of disease, the casting out of demons, all the proclaiming and teaching about God's kingdom, it's all about God's love. Now, it's possible for some of us that we've been Christians so long that we're no longer actually amazed that we're declared guiltless and that we're at peace with God. It doesn't astound us anymore. It's possible that some of us have lived in it so long that we've forgotten how extraordinary it is to live in the freedom of that peace in God. But if you haven't forgotten, or if it's still all new and fresh for you, you know that this freedom, this peace with God, this grace of God that flows out of his love for us, this is why we are sent. Because this is not something that we should ever, really can ever, keep to ourselves. You know, God is described relationally as the Trinity, right? We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's all love, and it all just bubbles over, and it spills out into the world, and it spills out into us. And so when we are following God, when we are in God's presence, when we are sharing in the glory of God, that same love spills out over us, pours out all over the place, and we need somewhere for it to pour out to. So let's go out where Jesus sent us so that the love can kind of pour out all over whoever happens to be in our vicinity. Every time we touch the untouchable, speak to the invisible, or love the unlovable, every time we offer encouragement where there's discouragement, hope where there's despair, love where there's hate, we share the love of God, the peace of God. We proclaim the kingdom of God. This is what it's all about. Paul wrote, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. Indeed, rarely is anyone going to die for a righteous person, perhaps a good person. Someone might actually dare to die, but God proves us love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we have hope. And that's the hope is why we're sent. That hope is what we're being sent to bring and to be. In Matthew 9, again, at verse 35, hear these words again. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field." The disciples that Jesus instructed to pray are the same disciples that Jesus sent in answer to that prayer. And the thing is, that wasn't a one-off experience. Jesus is still sending his disciples. He is still sending us. The question that remains is, will we go where we're sent? Will we allow ourselves to have Jesus' eyes to see what's around us, ears to hear what's going around us, minds to understand what Jesus puts before us, hands to help where there's need? Will we go and be like Jesus wherever we are sent?